All right, Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11 is where we're going to be at this morning. And we're continuing our study, our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. And what we kind of saw last week was these three little sections in the opening verses of Luke there. A warning to those who are teachers. You find some instruction to those who are sinning. An exhortation there. Kind of following that. But then you find this parable that Jesus shares after about how little faith the master, that we ought to follow in our role. When he says something, we should believe him, we should take it seriously, and we ought to listen to what he is saying. And so that he kind of ends that parable. But then as we come into this next section, we get this story that Luke records for us of Jesus traveling along the way and having this interaction with these 10 lepers. Now, it very much reads like one of the parables, but this is not a parable. This is it reads like it could be something that would be a parable to bring something forth. But this is an event that Jesus actually deals with. It's something that actually happens. And so he's making his way, Luke tells us, to Jerusalem, and he's passing between these kind of two regions. He's making his way there for the purpose of facing the cross, finally, and he's still on this journey. That's why Luke is reminding us that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. But then as he's on his way, now he encounters a new group of people. Previous to this, Jesus' encounters have mostly been with religious leaders. It's kind of been this story back and forth between the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and then his disciples. It's kind of these three groups that kind of keep they keep popping up throughout the text, and Jesus focusing on one and telling a story and coming back and forth between these three groups. But now we get a totally different group of people who show up. Luke tells us in chapter 17, verse 12, that he enters a village, and as he's there, he's met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. And they are there. They see Jesus at a distance. They see who he is. They see that he's made their way to this region, this area, and they want to have an interaction with him. Now, these 10 lepers, they want to meet Jesus. They want to have dealings with him, but they cannot approach him. They are stuck because of their disease. They're described as being leprous. This, of course, is a disease that is highly contagious, and there were particular rules and structures that were put in place to deal with people who had this particular disease. The book of Leviticus records this for us in chapter 13. If you read chapter 13 and chapter 14, it covers much of the structure and rules surrounding leprosy. But in Leviticus 13:45, you get a little bit of a summary here that gives us exactly what we need to know. We read this: "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." And so this person who has this disease is highly contagious. They're not supposed to be with people who are clean. They're supposed to dress in a particular way, to live in a particular way that would indicate to others that they are unclean, that they have this disease that is contagious. And it's designed to be that way, so that way you're not accidentally being like, okay, this person is I'm not really sure what's going on with them. There is a very specific prescription for how these people ought to live. They were isolated. They were on their own. They had to stay at a distance and be able to shout out to people their state, constantly reminding people that they should not be approached because they were unclean. And this is exactly what happens with these 10 lepers. They see him. They want to have this interaction with Jesus. Luke tells us they stand at a distance, but they don't just leave that to be their final action. He tells us that they instead reach out to Jesus. They cry out to him. They lift up their voices, he tells us there in verse 3. saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They cry out to him. They've obviously heard about Jesus' ministry. They want his help. They have some idea, some loose idea of what types of things he has accomplished. And they recognize that he has some authority. We don't know how much. We don't have this full understanding of how much they know and what they know and all of this. But they do have this basic recognition that Jesus is someone of higher authority than they has a higher stature than they do, a higher position than the one that they are in. And so they cry out, they lift up their voices, and they ask Jesus to have compassion upon him. Upon each one, they are in this desperate state. They are in this need for healing, to be cleansed. And they cry out, addressing him both by name and giving him this title. They call him Jesus, but then they say Master. Now, when they say that, that doesn't mean that they recognize him with the totality of that he is Israel's Messiah. That doesn't mean that they recognize him as God. That doesn't mean that they recognize that he has anything other than just he's someone in a higher position than them, and that they've heard these stories that this man can do things that could help them. This is basically the extent of their knowledge. And so they cry out to him. They ask for mercy, whatever they can do, or whatever Jesus can do for them, will be great, will be helpful, because right now they're in a pretty desperate state. And Jesus, of course, he sees them, verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. So Jesus takes this opportunity to hear these men, these people who are diseased, who have this great leprosy that would cause them to be physically isolated, would cause them to be socially isolated, that they would put them in a category of being outcasts. And he shows mercy as they ask for it. You'll note here that this is exactly how Jesus operates. He is always willing to show mercy to those who are willing to humble themselves and ask for it. To those who are willing to make this confession that I cannot save myself, I cannot help myself, that I am in need of the help of God. Jesus is always willing to extend himself to those who will ask for mercy. It is the pride that keeps him from, that we often have, that keeps him from extending out that which we need. He's absolutely attracted to that weak confession that we would have, that we are desperate and we are in need of his help. He's always willing to help in those circumstances, in those situations. And here, he hears their cry, and what does he do? He tells them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Now, there were particular prescriptions around the process of this, but generally, the way that this went would be that you would be kind of, if you thought that you were being healed from leprosy, you would kind of be locked into a room, quarantined for a little bit of time, first to see if you seemed that you were improving. And if it seemed that you were improving, then you would go and show yourself to the priest. And then the priest would kind of quarantine you for 7 days. And then he would come back and visit you to see whether this was the case, and then would make some pronouncement over you whether you were in fact cleansed from your leprosy or whether you were not. And so Jesus, instead here of telling them to quarantine, he tells them immediately to go and show themselves to the priest. He tells them, "Hey, you guys just go straight over there and start the process of going to the priest and saying, 'Hey, I am seeking to be recognized as one who is cleansed from leprosy.'" And so he goes to tell them this, and the local priest there would certify that this would be the case. But as he tells them this to go, we're told that they were cleansed. The command itself to go show themselves to the priest is indicative of the fact that they will be cleansed. It demonstrates, it comes before the reality of their actual cleansing. He tells them, he doesn't say, you are clean, go show yourselves to the priest. He tells them, in obedience, go now and make your way to the priest to show yourselves to him. And it says, and as they went, as they make their way, they are cleansed. As they leave his presence, as they go on their way, they are cleansed. Now, what you'll see here is that this is demonstrating, again, that Jesus heals at a distance. He doesn't need to be there next to them. It's this demonstration of obedience that is bringing this about, that is allowing them to go on their way to obey. And he heals at this distance. And then something interesting happens, because as they are on their way, one of them notices that this has occurred, that there is healing. Look at verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. So they're all on their way. They're making their way to the priest, and they realize that they're healed. And one of them notices what's happened. Healing has occurred on his way to go see the priest. And he returns now to offer thanks and praise. And only one man comes back. He is ecstatic. He's not only joyful because he is physically healed, but also because he is going to be socially restored as well. That this is a double restoration. There is a physical touch that's come to his life, but then a social component, a social aspect, where he can now enter back into the community. He can be welcomed back in. And because of this, because this has come to his life, he responds. We're told that he praises God with a loud voice. He's excited at what has happened. But that's not it. That's not where it ends. Look at verse 16. We're told that he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. So one of the leper returns. He gives thanks and praise to God. He's excited at this restoration that's taken place. And now, instead of staying at a distance, he comes right up to Jesus. Whereas before he could only be at a distance, now he comes right up to Jesus. He closes the distance that was between them when he asked Jesus to heal him. And now he is at Jesus' feet. He's bowing down. He returns not only praising God, but showing respect, giving thanks to Jesus. Now, this is an action that takes place that is a bold demonstration of faith. It's a spontaneous reaction to seeing what God has done and seeing to how God has worked and responding to what Jesus has done in this man's life. He takes the initiative himself. I want you to see here that in this text, that Jesus does not stand there demanding this response. He doesn't stand there with this expectation that he's yelling out for them, when are you guys going to return? Instead, this man is touched by God. He has this interaction there by being changed and transformed. And it launches him out into this spontaneous reaction. This is a freely offered response. Because this man has correctly connected Jesus to God's work. He has understood that Jesus has done something. He has acted as God's messenger, that he is this conduit by which he has received this restoration. He is the one who has brought this about. And then we come to the end of this description. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And then we get these seemingly random words, now he was a Samaritan. Luke kind of buries the lead for us there because he wants us to see the act before we begin to judge who this man is. He wants us to see what is going on in this guy's life. How is he actually responding? Because this is a miracle for this man that would have contained two levels of tension, two levels of stress for him, levels that the other men did not experience. First, he was a leper, so that would have been one that would have ostracized him from society, that would have put him at a physical and social distance. But secondly, that he was a Samaritan. So he was somebody who was also an outcast by ethnicity. He was somebody who the Jews hated. He was somebody who was shunned in society generally. So he had an additional level of intensity to his life that these other men did not. And the fact that Luke calls this guy out as a Samaritan tells us here that the other men were Jews. But the one who shows this response, the one who responds to who Jesus is, the one who has the positive spiritual response, he's actually the one who is the outsider. He's the outcast. The ones who should have been responding do not respond, but the one who does respond is the one who would have been prototypically outside in the eyes of the Jewish people. And so Jesus comes back now with a question. In verse 17, he comes back with this question. He comes back with several rhetorical questions, actually. And these questions are not aimed at this Samaritan, right? Because he's not the Samaritan's here. He's not the one who Jesus is asking these questions to. These are meant to be reflective for the Samaritan, for the disciples, and for the hearers of this passage. Jesus asks in verse 17, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? So obviously, like, the other men are going off to go show themselves to the priest because they've been cleansed. The leper, who is the Samaritan who's been cleansed, he returns. So 9 of them are not here. 1 has returned. And Jesus asks these questions. Where are the 10? Like, aren't there 10? And where are the other 9? He had reached out to all 10. All had experienced God's healing, God's mercy. But where is the response of these other 9? Why don't they praise God? Where's their gratitude? Why don't they respond in kind? Where is their recognition of Jesus' role in healing them? Now, if this Samaritan could recognize it, then the other 9 should be well capable of expressing their appreciation in recognizing who Jesus is as well. And so what's happening here as Jesus asks these questions is it's really a way for him to communicate his assessment of their lack of gratitude, their lack of understanding. It's really more of an indictment for their lack of response to God's gracious healing. These other 9 have missed the opportunity. They've missed the moment. They've not understood what is rightfully happening. They don't get it. They had this option to respond just like this one man did, but they did not. He goes on with a third question. With a third question in verse 18, and he says this: "Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" So here's the other instance where a foreigner, this man is called a foreigner. It helps us understand that these other 9 were native, that they were Jews. And Jesus calls this out as a rebuke. He calls them out and says, What is going on? Why are the nine who should have had a proper response not responded, but this one man who's an outsider, he does not respond. This one man who does not have this expectation, he's the one who has the heart that is spiritually inclined to the things of God. Now, again, he issues this statement, calling this out specifically. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Now, I want you, if you've been with us studying the Gospel of Luke for a while, this should be an extremely familiar sounding statement. Is there no one that we can find in all of the Jews to respond properly except for this foreigner? There's another time that we've covered already, back in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, this same situation, and Jesus heals a centurion's servant. If you recall there, in chapter 7, verse 2, there was a centurion who had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And the centurion heard about Jesus, and he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He is the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from his house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Okay, so that's the situation here. The centurion, he's got this servant, he wants him healed. He's like, he sends people to just get this request. Jesus is like, "I'm going to go see this guy." And as Jesus is making his way there, the centurion sends out more servants. He's like, "Don't bother coming. Like, I don't even need you to be here. I'm not worthy of you coming into my house." He's recognizing this guy's authority, Jesus' authority. He's totally on board with like who Jesus is. He totally gets it. And what do we get there in the description of the centurion's understanding? We get what we just saw in the parable of the unworthy servants, right? Where Jesus says, it doesn't make any sense for you guys to have the unworthy servants come in and start making food for the master. He says, Jesus is making this point that in chapter 17, verse 7 through 10 there, that we ought to obey the master because he's the master. And when he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And this is the same point that the centurion makes. He's like, "I don't need you to even show up, Jesus, because I know that the way that things work is that you're so powerful that if you say something, it will be done. Just as I am a man of authority, when I say something, my servants do it. Everybody just listens to me and they obey. I know that if you say something, if you commit to something and you say it's going to be done, it's going to be done." We kind of get a little bit of a parallel of what happened in chapter 7. And what does it end with there as Jesus marvels at this man? Back in chapter 7, verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turning to the crowd that followed him said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." So there it is. He's marveling at this man's ability to simply understand that this is how things are. That he doesn't need to go through all this rigmarole and prove it. He's like, this guy gets it. He understands. He has faith in what Jesus is saying. And so back in chapter 17, as we understand the text, in chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus says, "Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" It's a similar situation here. The nine other lepers who were Jewish, they leave, they don't come back. But the tenth comes back And he is the demonstration of faith. He is the marker there for God's people to see that he has put this faith on display. Jesus says it comes from a foreigner. Someone who shouldn't have to demonstrate faith in this way because it's not native to his culture. The Jews were expecting the power of God. We're expecting the kingdom of God. We're expecting this promised Messiah, but they don't come back. This foreigner, he returns, and he offers thanks and praise. He recognizes who Jesus is. This Samaritan has more spiritual sensitivity than the others. And then we finish in verse 19 with these words from Jesus. He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So Jesus tells this Samaritan to depart and that his faith has delivered him. And this connects us back to the previous passage. Remember what Jesus said in verse 6 of chapter 17? The Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Again, Jesus is saying there, you don't need to increase your faith. You don't need to be the masters of the law of Israel. You don't need to have this great ethnic background. What you do need is just the smallest amount of faith. And Jesus says that this Samaritan, he has faith. This Samaritan, he has this little bit of faith that is required. It's enough to make him well. Now, I want you to see this in the text. Okay? What's happening here with the Samaritan is something different than what has happened with the other Jews. Okay? What does Jesus say to this man? "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Well, what wasn't it the other? Weren't the other lepers, weren't they also made well? Weren't they also healed from their leprosy? Yes, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. When he's speaking to the Samaritan, he's speaking from the perspective of saving faith. That they are that this man is justified by his faith. He's not been made physically well by this belief. He has been made spiritually well. He is someone who is receiving restoration that the others do not receive. The others do not receive what this man receives here. This tells us that it's important to respond to Jesus, because God's gracious acts, they apply to more people besides those who profess faith in Christ. He brings healing to the Jews who do not recognize him. He brings that kindness to them. It's in his gracious act, his merciful act, that he touches their lives and brings healing to them. But that work does not mean that they have salvation. You've got to respond to who Jesus is, not just be the recipient of his merciful acts. And so here, as Jesus says this to this man, "Rise and go your way, your faith has made you well," does not mean that this man's faith has healed him from leprosy, but rather this faith has brought him near to the kingdom of God. Faith, properly exercised, responds to God's goodness, and it publicly acknowledges God and his work through Christ. This is what the response from this Samaritan illustrates. Now, Paul puts it for us in a very helpful way in Romans chapter 10. We read this passage in closing to give us a little bit of a framework in how we ought to think about it. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says this: "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's exactly what happened here with this Samaritan. He believed it with his heart and is justified, and he confessed it with his mouth and is saved. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You have this summarized, this passage summarizes what has taken place with this Samaritan. He was not a Jew. And so everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. This man will not be put to shame because there was no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all. It's that act of calling on the name of the Lord, of believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that he's the Lord, that brings salvation. This is what we are asked to do. This is what we are asked to do as we respond to him. Let him bring healing to our lives, and then we respond in kind as he is our King. He is our God. He is our Savior. He is our healer. And in doing so, in responding, we have life and life abundantly that he offers. And so we've got to be careful that we are a people that are not just recipients of God's good works, his merciful acts in the world, but that we're always responding to who he is. That we're always laser focused to come back to him and to receive all that he wants for us. It's my prayer that that would be our heart's attitude. That we wouldn't be simply distracted by the gracious acts that he brings into our life. That we're not distracted by the gifts that the giver gives to us. But that those gifts would point us back to the kindness and generosity of the giver. That they would help us to grow our affections for the kindness of our King and who Jesus is. And so we respond to him collectively, we respond to him together this morning as those things point us back again and again and again to him. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your kindness, your love, your faithfulness in our lives, and we respond to you now with gratitude, with thanksgiving. You have saved us. You have reconciled us. You have made us your own. And so, Lord, we want to respond to you wholeheartedly. We want to respond to what you've done. And we want to say thank you. We know that these gifts can only come from you. Salvation can only come by you. There is no other name by which we can be saved. And so we want to respond to you rightly in worship now. And so direct our hearts unto you, Jesus. We love you. Amen. Amen.